Our message this morning is titled, The Volcano of the Heart. I think there is a argument to be made that the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, is perhaps the most overlooked commandment of the ten. And what I mean by overlooked, I don't mean the most disobeyed. I mean overlooked in that it's the one commandment that everyone goes by and says, oh, well, that's not necessary for me to reflect too strongly on. I'll just go on to number seven. That's what I mean when I say this is the most overlooked. In other words, it's the commandment that we all come to and think we're innocent of, and so we go on to the next one. Have we all perfectly honored our parents? No. Have we never taken the Lord's name in vain when we consider what that means? No. Have we lied? Most of us have. Have we coveted? Sure. Have we put other things before God? Yeah. So we can go through these commandments and think about how they apply to us, but the sixth commandment is that, eighth is do not steal. It's the sixth. Ray Comfort has some funny ways to remember the commandments, and I got them confused. The eighth is like a little burglar's mask, and it's for children, but it works. But this is the one commandment we come across that say, okay, finally something I can say I am innocent of. And if that is, whether consciously or unconsciously, your attitude towards this commandment, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to disappoint you. Or not me, but Jesus will have to disappoint you by his words given to us in our text. As Jesus addresses the commandment, you shall not murder, and takes it much further than we are likely to do so. Now, we think about murder. Some of you know I'm I'm a big fan of a good murder mystery. Especially if it hasn't yet been solved. I always love picking up, or reading or watching videos of unsolved murder cases and trying to figure out who could most likely have been the culprit. And the more ambiguous and strange the evidence is, the better. But what's the first question when the police arrive on a murder scene? They see a body. They see this obviously was done intentionally. What is the first question they ask themselves when they're thinking about who to consider for a suspect? They're going to ask themselves, who had motive? Who had means and who had motive? Those are the two questions. So they might say, well, so-and-so had motive, but they live on the other side of the world and there's no way that they could have realistically murdered this person. There might be someone that has means, and the police will investigate them, but if they don't find motives, they're not going to put a lot of weight unless the evidence is strongly pointed in that person's direction. The reason that police think about means and motive first is because motive often points to the killer. Most murders are not secret affairs. Most murders, they're able to usually figure them out pretty quickly. Because most murders are done in passion. Most murders are done in passion. That is, they're not fully planned out. They're done in the heat of the moment. When I was taking when I was a teenager, my dad and my brother and I were trying to get our gun safety course so that we could go hunting. And when we were taking the gun safety course, we learned about how in Canada, or at least in New Brunswick, I think it's in Canada though, that how you're supposed to lock up your gun. And the way they say it is you're supposed to do three things. First, you're supposed to put a trigger lock on the gun so that it can't work. The other option is to take a bolt out of the bolt action rifle. The second thing you do is lock the gun somewhere in a safe. And the third thing you do is lock the ammunition in another safe somewhere else in the house. The reason is because it's very unlikely someone is going to commit a murder of passion when they have to unlock a safe, unlock a trigger, go upstairs, unlock the other safe that has the ammunition in it, and get the gun loaded. And by that time, whoever you were going to shoot is probably gone. They see what's going on. And this is very effective, because if it was as easy as picking up the firearm that's loaded and happens to be lying around, having a murder of passion is very likely. But if you give someone the time to work through a bunch of things, they are more likely to at some point stop themselves and be like, what am I doing? Most murder is done out of passion, which connects us to our text right away. We understand that murder is done out of passion, out of a passion that could either be anger, jealousy. I think those are probably the two main ones, but also greed. You might not have something against this person personally, but you stand to maybe inherit or get some financial gain from their death. Maybe a life insurance policy, these things. That's another thing police always look. They always say, who benefits from the life insurance here? Because, again, few murders are done planned out carefully with all the details taken into account. Most are done out of passion. And so when Christ talks about this commandment and talks about how this commandment fits into the new covenant system, he goes right for the motive. He goes right for the passion itself. Jesus isn't concerned about cutting off murder when it gets to the point where you're unlocking your gun safe. He wants to cut it off before those passions have any ability to manifest. Now, before we get into that with a bit more depth, let's quickly review the part of the Sermon on the Mount that we are in, since it's been a while. So the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus symbolically giving, you could say, the new law for the new covenant people of God. This isn't as Jesus says, a replacement so much as a fulfillment of all the old covenant and commandments. The old covenant has served its purpose, and here is what new covenant living and what a new covenant community looks like. We see that Jesus sits on this hill. His disciples see that as the sign that he's about to teach them as a rabbi will, and so they sit around him. And the crowds of Jews from Jerusalem, Judea, as well as the crowds of Gentiles coming from Syria in the north to be healed by Jesus are sitting around on the outside. And we understand that Jesus is teaching this publicly, but he's teaching it to his disciples. His disciples are the audience. So this isn't an evangelistic message. This is a message for those who are following Christ and helping them understand how following Christ is different from following the law or even following the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they would all have their own commandments that spring out from the Ten Commandments. For example, you would have them take the commandment to not work on the Sabbath day, and they would take it to further extremes. They would set the standard higher. You couldn't, not only could you not work on the Sabbath, you could only walk so far on the Sabbath. And not only that, but you couldn't even pick heads of grain to eat on the Sabbath. You couldn't even spit in the dirt, because spitting in the dirt counts as irrigation, which is work. You could spit on a rock, that's fine, but you can't spit in the dirt. You're irrigating. You can eat food, but you can't pick that food off of a tree. So you could eat an apple if it's sitting in a bowl, but you couldn't pick an apple off the tree and eat it, for example, because that's harvesting, which is work. So they had a very wooden kind of a strict wooden view of the commandments. And Christ follows the same practice, but instead of making the commandments more strict, he goes to the heart of these commandments and sets the bar high there. Instead of commanding people, this is how hard you need to try to please God, he will say, this is what you need to be to please God. And so he begins not with 10 commandments, which summarize the law when the law was given. Instead, he gives us 8 blessings, and they describe the blessed person. They describe the one whose heart has the law of God written on it. And that's what the entire sermon then goes on to expound. It describes what it looks like when the law of God is written on my heart. It means that I am poor in spirit, realizing my inability to work my way into the kingdom of heaven. That I mourn over sin. That I am meek, being humbled by what God has shown me in my sin. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. I become merciful because after seeing my sin and how horrendous it is, I become more pitiful towards others. I become pure in heart as God becomes my one and only desire. Become a peacemaker, and the world then responds with persecution. These 8 things describe in general what it looks like to be a follower of God. Jesus then, before our text, begins a new section of this sermon. And in this section, he begins to address how the new covenant people view the law. And Jesus begins in verse 17 of chapter 5 by saying, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So this is a nomer for the entire Old Testament, not just the Mosaic books. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." What Jesus wants to communicate is that his teaching has not come to replace the Old Covenant, as if the Old Covenant and the law were inherently not good enough. And that's something we will look at more even in Romans, as Paul has a lot of negative things to say about the law, but we'll come back and say, the law is good. Don't make that mistake. And that's the same thing Jesus is saying here. He's saying, the law was good. I'm not here to replace it. I'm not here to say, well, the problem is the law isn't good enough. We need a better teaching. This is really what the Pharisees were saying. For them, the command, you shall keep the Sabbath, wasn't good enough. They needed more commands on top of that to become super Sabbath keepers. Instead, Jesus doesn't point the blame at the law, but rather the ones that are under the law. It is them that have the problem because they have the law written on tablets of stone, but they do not have it written on their hearts. And this is why the law is not good enough for them. And this is, sort of a foundation for everything that we will be exploring in the book of Romans. But here, Jesus tells us he's not come to abolish these commandments, but to fulfill them. And then ends with this shocking statement, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And I've heard the interpretation of that verse be simply, well, all that's saying is that Christians need the righteousness of Christ. And so when we have the righteousness of Christ, then we have a better righteousness, a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that is a very theologically easy way to get out of this verse. But it's not what the verse is talking about. Imputation and Christ bearing our sins and putting his righteousness on us is not in this context. When Jesus is talking about righteousness, he is talking about the attitude of one's heart and the subsequent behavior of an individual towards God. So when Jesus is talking about righteousness here. He's talking about the attitude of one's heart and the subsequent works as telling of their relationship with God. To be righteous, at its very core, means to be right with God. It means that you are not before God as one who is cast aside or rejected, but one who is accepted by Him. And yes, that means having the righteousness of Christ, because there's no way we're getting into the good graces of the Father without Christ, our substitute. But Jesus is not talking about substitution here. He is talking about a lifestyle and way of thinking and living that results from being made righteous. So when Jesus is saying your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, he doesn't just mean imputation, having the righteousness of Christ. He means that you will live a life that is more holy than the life that these religious elite live now. And that is a shocking statement, and it's meant to be a shocking statement. Why I want to push us away from a interpretation of atonement here is because it really just becomes a way for us to be more comfortable with this verse. Imputation is assumed, you could say, behind this. And in fact, those who are more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees prove that the righteousness of Christ has been accounted to them. But we do not want to make this verse more comfortable for us. There is a practical outworking of what Jesus is saying here. What he means when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, to balance out what I just said, he does not mean you need to make sure you're doing more good works than they are. I guarantee you there are Muslims and Buddhists in this city and in this world that do more good works than you do. I guarantee it. But that's not what Jesus is talking about either. He's not saying your list of good works must be longer than that of the scribes and Pharisees. Okay, so if Jesus is not talking about imputed righteousness, but he's also not talking about works righteousness, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about the same thing he's been talking about since the beginning. A blessed person. A blessed person will have righteousness that exceeds righteousness, which is merely outward work. Instead, this righteousness will fill the blessed person's heart and pour out into their life. So there is the foundation of imputed righteousness, theologically in the back of our minds. But what we're seeing here is the resulting changed life of a believer, of someone who has been broken in their heart, been broken over their sins, has yielded themselves to God through faith in Christ, and is therefore being filled with the Spirit of righteousness for righteousness to come out. And what Jesus will do then is he will start comparing the standard by which the Pharisees judge their righteousness and the standard by which righteousness is judged in the new covenant community of faith in the church. Because the Pharisees are blameless when they are considered beside their own standard. Paul says that when he was a Pharisee, he was blameless. That is, you could not bring a charge against him and say, Paul, you know, you're a great Pharisee, but you committed adultery that one time. Or you gave a false witness testimony in court. Or you broke the Sabbath even. All of those commandments, Paul could say he was blameless. He was perfect by the standard by which Pharisees measure themselves. So this is why he can call himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. the best of Pharisees. He is the prime specimen of a Pharisee. But he will, in the next breath, say that he would count that all that righteousness as dung, as waste, compared to the righteousness that he has in Christ by faith. That is talking about imputed righteousness, but imputed righteousness never stays imputed. It becomes generates into a great flowing stream of true righteousness. And so what Jesus does is he takes the standard of the Pharisees and he sets it against God's standard. Jesus also wants to make it, and he wants to make this very clear, because it's a sure thing that Jews listening to this, when they hear the words, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder," they'll be thinking, hey, Jesus is quoting the Torah. And then he follows that by, "But I say to you," it seems like Jesus is contrasting what the Torah says with what he says. And Jesus wants to make it very clear that that's not what he's doing. Instead, he's contrasting the Pharisees' standard of righteousness with God's standard of righteousness. And he's quoting the verses of the Torah, the parts of the Torah that the Pharisee would use to justify their standard. And he's not saying that that scripture is wrong, but that how they see that scripture and its very wooden interpretation is wrong. And Jesus is going to give them the right interpretation of that scripture. An example of this will be when he talks about divorce, not here in the Sermon on the Mount, but later on in Matthew, I think in Matthew 18 maybe, or 17, the Pharisees will ask him, if divorce isn't right, why did Moses allow it? And Jesus' response will be, it was because of their hardness of heart that it was allowed. In other words, God isn't the one changing here. God's law isn't the one changing here, his eternal law. What's changing here is what's expected of the people under the law, now that the new has come. For the example we have here today, we see Jesus expose this over-literal interpretation of the sixth commandment. And by expose, I mean exposit. You shall not kill. You shall not kill. Oh, when I say that they had an over-literal interpretation of that text, what do I mean by that? Usually we want to be pretty literal, don't we? What I mean by they were being over-literal is that when a Pharisee read the command, "You shall not kill," they thought that as long as they were not directly causing the unlawful killing of another human being, they were guiltless of breaking this commandment. You see, the Pharisees like to, and all self-righteous people like to do something with the law that some people like to do with the laws of our country. Find loopholes. Well, it's not technically murder. In example of this, when our brother was expositing Mark 7, Brother Rob, when you were going through Mark 7, I think it was Mark 7, right? Yes. Where the Pharisees would take the commandment, honor your father and mother, and they would find what they thought was a loophole out of that. Well, I'm giving what I would have given to my aged mother and father to God. Therefore, I don't have to give it. I found a better cause. And so they think they have a loophole to get out of this commandment. This is what they do with all the commandments. This is what anyone who with a works righteousness mentality has to do. During the Great Awakening, one of the big theological controversies between Whitfield and Wesley was that Wesley believed that a Christian could reach sinless perfection in this life, whereas Whitfield did not. Now, Wesley did not believe he had ever achieved sinless perfection, but he believed it was possible. Wesleyan denominations, different denominations that came out of Wesley, which include Wesleyanism, as well as probably the most extreme, or one of the most extremes coming out of Wesleyanism would be the Church of the Nazarene. The Church of the Nazarene teaches sinless perfectionism. I remember we used to have some, at least the ones I'm familiar with, we used to, in the church I was growing up in, have some hymnals that were from a Church of the Nazarene. And they had the song, Come Thou Fount. But in the third verse, when it says, bind my wandering heart to thee, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. They had replaced that entire verse with something completely different because they didn't want to admit that they were prone to wander in the song, because they believe in sinless perfectionism and that is the goal. There are some that take the idea of sinless perfection so far that they believe you lose your salvation every time you sin. Now, there's a very pragmatic problem with believing in sinless perfectionism. And the pragmatic problem is that it's not true. So if you believe that you as a Christian will never sin in your Christian life, and that's just not true, we have to find a compromise, don't we? Either you're going to just believe you're not saved, or you're going to have to redefine what sin is. And this is exactly what happened. So for a lot of people in the Church of the Nazarene or other similar denominations, as long as you weren't drinking, smoking, dancing, you were not sinning. And so there, it left this huge area of your life unchecked, because in order for them to teach sinless perfectionism, they needed to limit the number of sins you could commit, or else no one would be saved. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They knew that they couldn't become, I think in their hearts, maybe not consciously, but in their hearts, they knew they could not be righteous before God from their heart. So they made up for it by becoming legalists and adding to rules. If they could raise the bar in the outward expression of the law, maybe they could negate their lack of the law being written on their hearts. This is what every legalist does. It's a proof. It's an overcompensation to prove something that's not true, that the law is in your heart when it is not. The law being in our heart means not only do we obey it, but we take delight in it. It means we see that law and the desire of God that law comes from, and we are on God's side. We're not on the other side of God. We're actually joining Him. We're getting behind that commandment and saying, not only is this commandment good, but everything that God means by this commandment that goes right back to our heart, we agree with. We want to stay as far away from breaking this commandment as possible, so we will not break it in our hearts, which is necessary before you break it outwardly. For the Pharisee, you shall not murder merely meant you shall not actively contribute to an unjust death. But this is not what the commandment means. It means much more. For them, it was always based on the foundational, for us and in the Old Testament, the command, you shall not murder, was always based on one foundational commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. You can't murder someone you love. But you cannot murder someone you don't love, right? It's possible to, I think we can say pretty securely, it's possible to refrain from killing someone you don't love. I think we've all done that before, probably. Refrained from killing someone we don't love. So because this commandment is based on the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself, we can therefore conclude that it's not good enough just to refrain from murdering. Because if not murdering is just an extension of love, but it's possible to refrain from murdering without loving the person, then we know that obeying the command outwardly to not murder does not mean you are obeying the heart of the command, which was to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you see? Not murdering isn't good enough. And that is what Jesus points out as the first example of the righteous conduct of the blessed ones. They are merciful. They love. They aren't quick to anger. A merciful person isn't quick to anger. Someone who has seen the horrendous nature of their own sin isn't quick to get upset at someone else's. Now, Jesus gives us two things in our text. First, he gives us a set of three ways that bloodless murder can manifest. And by bloodless murder, I don't mean, you know, choking instead of a knife. I mean murder that doesn't actually kill someone. Jesus goes over three manifestations of bloodless murder. And the second thing he goes over is how to prevent, or how to do your best to prevent, murder beginning in someone else's heart. So first, what are these manifestations of a murderous heart? Well, let's look at the foundation of this commandment, you shall not murder. It's actually when I say you shall not murder, I'm not actually being very accurate with the command. The command is more broad, you shall not kill. It's a broad term that has biblical parameters. It's not you shall not kill ever. You know this because capital punishment was ordained by God in ancient Israel. You were supposed to, for example, stone anyone who touched Mount Sinai while God was giving the law. You were supposed to stone adulterers. And you were supposed to go to war against God's enemies when God told you to and defeat them, which involves killing. So when God says you shall not kill, this isn't a black and white overarching command. Instead, this is a general command that the law would go into more detail on later. You shall not kill. That is, your default in loving your neighbor should be not to kill them. This makes sense from a societal perspective, because a society simply cannot exist if rampant murder is allowed. A society can certainly exist where killing is allowed in certain situations. Some of those situations may be good. Some of those situations may be immoral. But even the most basic human society cannot exist if murder is tolerated. So there is a social problem with murder. And this is probably why most of us think we're pretty good on this. Because society cannot survive as long as murder is rampant, we are used to murder being labeled wrong and not being practiced. Anyone who is a murderer is removed from society so that they can no longer murder. One of the reasons that we form societies in the first place is for safety, right? It's so that I don't have to be afraid of what my neighbor's going to do to me tonight while I'm sleeping. I don't have to be afraid that they might break in and kill me and my family and take all of our possessions, because we live in a society where such behavior is not tolerated. And that if they were to try that the government forces would arrest them and punish them for that severely enough that they are deterred from doing that. So there is a social problem with murder that pretty much all of us, including unbelievers, can agree with. But when Scripture gives us this command, the social need is not what's primary in the covenant. Instead, it is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is always the first and most important commandment that spills over into how we treat others. So in the great society that God has made in the church, which is to start with Him and knowing Him, murder needs to be, and the sin of anger, which leads to murder, needs to primarily be seen as an issue between us and God. Scriptural proof for this is found in how David repents of the murder of the husband of Bathsheba. He says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Not against Bathsheba, not against Uriah, not even against Israel, who he was leading into sin by example, but primarily against God. The other victims are secondary. This is actually very clear if you examine the Old Testament law and compare it to similar law codes of the time. The Assyrian laws, or the Hammurabi, whatever that law code's called, they're all very victim-focused. For example, in Assyria, if a woman committed adultery against her husband, the law was the husband got to choose how his wife's lover was punished, and then the wife would get the same punishment. So if you wanted her lover to be put to death, your wife would be put to death. But if you let the lover get off scot-free, your wife would get off scot-free. In other words, the justice depended on the victim. Maybe the victim is okay with it. Who cares? Today, we see that becoming more polyandrous, relationships becoming more popular in pop culture. So what's wrong with that? What's wrong with a loose and open relationship? Well, in the Old Testament, it wouldn't matter whether you were in a so-called open relationship or not, because when you committed adultery, it was first against God. You were breaking a covenant that he ordained in marriage. And because of that, God is the one that sets the terms of that judgment, not man. Man is the secondary victim. So that has to be in mind here, that even when murder has not been committed, the sin against God may still be there in anger. So in these, there's three phases to how Jesus brings this up. And first he says, "You have heard it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." That is, whoever murders will be brought before the elders of the town and judged by the Mosaic law. Now, you may be judged innocent in rare cases. For example, if the murder was an accident and you had fled to a city of refuge, you would be innocent, although you had to stay in that town, and they did this to make sure that people were still careful, because having an accident that results in the death of your coworker means you have to stay in a city of refuge for the next however long it is until the high priest dies. So there was an impetus to be careful there. But when you reached the city of refuge, you went to the judgment. You went to the town elders or the city elders, and the city elders would judge your case with you and the avenger of blood, someone from the family of the deceased who was appointed to kill you if you were guilty. And if you were innocent, you got to stay in the city of refuge and not die. But if you left the city of refuge, that blood would be on your own hands. The guy could come and get you then. So there is, being brought before the judgment doesn't necessarily mean you're guilty, but it does mean you have to prove you're innocent. It does mean that your action of ending someone else's life has to be biblically, lawfully justified. For example, if you killed someone in self-defense, you'd still probably go to court, depending on the case, but you might still go to court and have to argue why that killing was just, for example. But Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother must be liable to judgment. Now, your Bibles might have angry without cause. And while that phrase is almost definitely not in the original text, it was likely added to correctly interpret it. This isn't talking about all anger being wrong. But this is talking about anger in the same way that you would talk about ending a life. There are a few exceptions where ending a life is just, but you need to be willing to defend it. And there are a few situations where being angry is just, but you should be able to defend it before a court of law. So imagine this, if you're angry, this should be a thought in our head. Could I defend my anger right now in front of a judge and jury? Could I go in front of a judge and jury who has the standard of Christ and argue successfully that my anger is justified? That puts a very high standard on our anger, doesn't it? But Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, whoever insults his brother, or if you have a more literal translation, says raka to his brother, will be liable to the council. What is the council? The council is the Sanhedrin. It is the Jewish council that is sort of the top eldership in the country. So while you would normally be judged in your city, particularly complicated cases will go to your would go to the Sanhedrin, in the same way that a complicated murder case might go to the Supreme Court. So think of it as whoever's angry with his brother will be liable to the courthouse. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire, or the Gehenna of fire. Now we've made a distinction between these two different courts, which, by the way, can, if they judge you to be guilty, can condemn you to death. Meaning that anger, unrighteous anger, is something that has zero tolerance in the Christian life. Zero tolerance. Because if Jesus is saying your anger makes it so you have to be able, essentially, justify this anger before a court of law or be hanged. That's the idea. There is a zero tolerance in the Christian life for unrighteous anger. Now, what about saying raka? Now, this is where something gets a little linguistically confused. Raka is Aramaic for airhead. It's literally calling someone an airhead or an idiot is the English way we would say this. So you can think, if we're going to use a more modern term, whoever says to their brother, you idiot, will be before the council. This is the Aramaic way of saying that, essentially. And whoever says, you fool. Now, this is where we run into a little bit of confusion, isn't it? What's the difference between an idiot and a fool? What is the difference between an airhead and a fool? That's difficult. And there isn't really a linguistic difference or a difference in meaning. There's more of a difference in usage. When you want to insult someone, you call them raka. This is something you might say when someone cuts you off in traffic. But when you say you fool, as much as I can understand from the research I did, it's more of a sentence. It's more of a character judgment. It's not just something you say because in the heat of the moment you're angry and you say, get out of the road, idiot. It's a judgment you are making on someone's character. You would call someone raka in a burst of anger, but if you call them a fool, you're making a judgment on them. You're saying, this is what you are. You're defining them by that term. And defining them by that term isn't always wrong. But it is always wrong for a believer. You can never designate a believer as a fool. Now, Jesus will call the Pharisees fools. The same word. Paul in Romans 11:22 calls godless Gentiles foolish. So it's not that this word is just off of Christian vocabulary, but what it's saying is that to condemn a fellow brother or sister in Christ as a fool is to essentially, you're doing one of a few things. You're either saying they're not a believer, or you're saying the Holy Spirit isn't doing enough in them. Either way, you're getting awfully close to blaspheming the work of the Holy Spirit in their life. You're telling them their eyes haven't been opened to the gospel, to the most glorious of all truths. that they haven't repented of their sins and placed faith in Christ, that they are a foolish person, because a foolish person in this sense does not come to Christ without being made wise in the process. So this actually has a very strong warning for us who are very quick to judge someone's salvation. Listen, the Bible never gives you the authority to judge whether someone who claims to be a Christian is or is not. He gives that authority to the church. When the church baptizes someone and lets them into membership, that is when they're declared a believer. And it is the church's decision also to discipline them, excommunicate them, and say there's not enough evidence anymore to say you're a believer, so we cannot accept you into this community anymore. But as an individual, and God works through that, but as an individual, you need to be so careful. Now, that doesn't mean you have to treat everyone who says they're a Christian like a Christian. You're going to run into people on the street who are, you know, doing whatever and that say they're a Christian. I know several of us are from Jamaica. I remember reading about how Jamaica has the highest concentration of churches per capita in the world and is also sometimes the murder capital of the world. So obviously being called a Christian and acting like a Christian are not the same thing, but to be quick to judge and say, oh, I don't think that person's saved because they said this thing. I don't think that person's saved because they do this thing that I don't think a Christian should do. Really, there's no need for you to make that judgment. If they are not a edifying force in your life, don't fellowship with them. If they are in your church, get your church involved. Let the church decide whether this person's lifestyle excludes them from the community of faith. That is who has the keys of the kingdom, not you. So this is what calling someone a fool is, to say that it's also a moral charge. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. He's not talking about atheists. There weren't atheists back then, or at least not commonly. He's talking about someone who says in their heart, God won't see me when I do such and such a thing. That is a foolish person. They're foolish in a moral sense in that they don't see the sense of following God or his law, and instead they follow themselves. So obviously there is a place to make such a judgment in a cool manner. We can say of someone who is openly not a believing, that person's a fool. Like that's not insulting their intelligence. That's just what they are. All unbelievers are fools. We were fools before coming to know God. So this is why Jesus can very easily call the Pharisees fools, and why Paul can call unbelieving Gentiles fools. They're not even pretending to follow Jesus, so there isn't that same danger there. But in the community of faith, oh, we have to be so careful about what we say about each other. So, so careful. If calling another believer an idiot should be, you have to justify that before the Supreme Court, how careful do we have to be with what we say to and about one another? Verbal murder is rampant in our culture and unfortunately in the church as well. It is wrong to eschew the image of God that we bear with outbursts of rage. And it is wrong for us to let unaddressed... Wrong page. My laptop broke this, or the hinge broke this week. I'm getting it fixed. It's under warranty, but that's why I'm using paper notes. And it is wrong for us to let unaddressed bitter or angry passions fester in our hearts. Even if it never comes out verbally, even if we keep ourselves from saying, you idiot, if those words still ring true in our hearts, how we feel about someone, we're in the wrong. And we need to make those feelings right. Either by bringing it up to the person and say, look, I'm having a hard time you did this thing, or you do this thing that really gets me going. And for the sake of, I'm being tempted to sin in this, so for my own sake, can we resolve this issue? If that's not possible, then, well, a number of things can happen. The church can get more involved, or if it's something, it might just be something that you have to let go, that you have to deal with, and deal with that with other believers. Have someone hold you accountable to it. Because anger turns into words, and words turn into murder, even if it never kills the victim. It's murder in God's eyes. So then, at the end of our text, we're told that anyone who says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire, the Gehenna of fire. That is, at this point, there is no excuse for using this language. This itself condemns someone to hell. That isn't to say that, you know, and I don't want to make you, but you might be thinking about all the times you've maybe made a hasty judgment on someone's character. This isn't a sin that can't be forgiven of. It is a sin that absolutely can be forgiven of in Christ by faith. But the point of this isn't for you to feel angry about or guilty about past sins. The purpose of this is to show you the seriousness of this sin going forward. So I do hope that no delicate conscience is wounded in this. If you've repented of this sin in the past, it's time to move on. Christ has forgiven you, but this is how seriously we are to take it in the future. In the same way that Jesus will say, if you struggle with lust, you know, pluck out your eye, rather than go to hell. But what is this word hell? It's the first time it's come up in this book. The Greek word here is the word Gehenna. And there is an irony to this word. So Gehenna was a name for a valley outside of Jerusalem that was used for various purposes throughout its history. In ancient days, it was used as a place to sacrifice children to Molech in times where Israel was not obeying God. And the prophet Jeremiah would then prophesy that in this valley, the valley that is called the Valley of Henna, or the Valley of Gehenna in Greek, would be called the Valley of Slaughter. And the assumption is that those who used to slaughter their own children in sacrifice there would be slaughtered there and in punishment for what they have done, for their godlessness. And this became a word, well, then later on, because of this negative connotation, Gehenna became a bit of a place where you would either burn garbage or bury criminals, murderers, or people that you would consider hellbound. Because it became a place that was associated to the Jews with God's final judgment and everlasting punishment of the wicked, an idea that Jesus propagates. The word Gehenna is used here in Matthew because the Jewish audience would be familiar with it. So this is the first use of the word hell in this book. And Jesus makes it very clear that these aren't just something for some people to attain. This isn't like a, you know, there's a standard for Christians, but these are like the super spiritual standard. Anymore, and this is what the Pharisees would do. A lot of their rules applied to Pharisees. They would keep rules that went above and beyond to make themselves more righteous than your average Jew. But Jesus is setting this bar as the bare minimum of not going to hell. You cannot engage in the practice of bloodless murder unrepentedly and think you're going to go to heaven. It's not going to happen. How painfully relevant is this sin to each of us? For by this standard, we all stand before the throne of God as murderers at heart. You ask someone if they are a relatively good person, and they might respond with, "Well, I've never killed anyone." But Jesus takes the sixth commandment, the most ignored commandment, and makes it relevant to everyone. In the Old Covenant, if someone killed someone, they were liable to judgment. That is, they would go to court, and there were consequences, very serious consequences, for blood guilt. It was a punishment you could not get out of. Because, and from a societal perspective, there's no way that someone who's gone this far to violate society can go back into society. This is why, as Christians, biblically, we believe in capital punishment. Not necessarily we believe in trying to enforce it in Canada because, you know, we are not of the world. But we believe that that is the just way to condemn unjustified murder. Not manslaughter. There should be a punishment for that, as there was. It was exile to a city of refuge. But actual premeditated murder, someone doesn't come back from a crime like that. If you have violated society to such an extent, that society can never trust you again. And so you can't be part of society anymore. So you either spend the rest of your days behind bars, or, which is really just execution by old age, or through your own death, which would be a justified killing for the executioner. So if that is the standard that murderers were held to, then it is a similar standard that Christians are held to when it comes to anger. Our anger must be righteous. It cannot be careless. Careless anger may not make you as guilty as someone who's intentionally angry, but if you are careless about your passions, your anger, your feelings about someone, you can very easily destroy them on a spiritual, relational level. So anger is like a gun. You have to know how to use it before you even try. If you point that thing in the wrong direction, you're being careless with it, because you have no idea if it's going to go off. So anger should be very strictly judged in our own hearts. Whenever we feel the flare of temper arise, we need to be in the practice of putting that emotion under scrutiny. Why am I angry right now? Who am I angry with? Am I justified? Could I defend this anger, indulging this feeling before a court of law? The emotion itself isn't what's sinful here, but the indulging of that emotion. In a similar way to, for example, feeling sexually attracted to someone isn't adultery, but lusting after them, engaging in desiring and fantasizing about them, because it is where you cross the line. This is the same thing for anger. An emotion flaring up in your body is as a response to what you're hearing or seeing is a natural response. What this is calling for is a self-control over that response, to put that emotion to the test before you let it manifest itself in any way. So how do we judge righteous anger? Well, anger can be righteous, but because of the influence of our sinful passions, it rarely is. So for the majority of the time, our anger is not sinless. It is important that we recognize righteous anger. God is angry sometimes. Jesus was angry. Paul was angry. Peter was angry. I don't know what else you would call Peter's response to Ananias or Sapphira, or to the magician, Simon Bar-Jesus. They were angry, but they had justified righteous anger in these instances. I have three things that mark out anger as being righteous. First, righteous anger is led by reason and righteous judicial judgment. Righteous anger is led by reason. That is, Your anger, the emotion isn't leading it. The emotion is being led. And this is where self-control is so needed. Sinful anger is led by sinful passions, which will make our sin of anger seem small or insignificant or even innocent compared to the sins that whoever we're angry at committed against me. Righteous anger is led first by reason. It's led by someone who's able to stand back and judiciously examine what's been done and whether their reaction to it is justified. It is also led by a righteous judgment. It doesn't take an arbitrary personal standard to judge the person that you're angry with or to judge your anger. Instead, it takes a godly standard, a biblical standard. So that's the first. Righteous anger is led by reason and righteous judgment. Second, righteous anger gives the benefit of the doubt. But sinful anger is often triggered by an emotional state and bias towards first impressions. There are a lot of things that will make us angry just on the spot. Maybe there are certain conversations or certain topics that once you begin talking about it, your heart rate starts to pick up, your hands begin to get clammy and sweaty, and you know that subject gets you going. But righteous anger is always patient. It's always giving the benefit of the doubt. Righteous anger doesn't come in, see a few hints towards a slight, and take that position right away. Righteous anger searches out the issue before becoming angry, or before letting that anger stay and dwelling on it. It makes sure that the issue is being seen rightly, and if it's not, it is willing to change and to recede right away. It gives the benefit of the doubt. It doesn't get angry on a first offense. Instead, it tries to excuse their sin. Well, maybe they're having a rough day. Maybe they're... My driving instructor, when I was learning how to drive, always said, whenever you see someone driving crazy, tell yourself they probably have a bee in their car. And there's a lot of wisdom to that. Giving the benefit of the doubt, being graceful. And third, righteous anger is slow to manifest and quickly forgotten when reconciliation is made. Do we see Joseph ever being angry at his brothers after reconciliation was made? We see quite the opposite, don't we? In fact, the brothers expected his anger to flare up again after Jacob died. But Joseph was long over it, even before they ever came. Righteous anger is slow. It doesn't come up really fast. And how do we know this? Because that's what God's anger is like. He calls himself the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who punishes the generations of the wicked to the third and fourth generation, but thousands of generations towards the righteous. We talked about in a prayer meeting how Jonathan Edwards said the anger of God is an unnatural part of his character. That is, it's not that it's a bad part of his character, but it's unnatural in the sense that God would prefer to love someone than be angry with them. And that anger is a result of our sin. That our sin, if it did not exist, God's anger would never exist. It is the unnatural response to our unnatural actions. It is still completely righteous, but it's not natural, because God, in his loving character, would much rather love someone than be angry with them. And we need to be the same. This is why righteous anger is slow. It waits until there's a point where every opportunity that's possible has been given and repentance hasn't been made. It is also quick to reconcile. Anger, true righteous anger against someone, once the issue has been made, had peace made with it, and reconciliation has been made, that anger is quick to flee. Sinful anger, however, is quick to flare up. It's quickly awakened, but it overstays its welcome. Sinful anger does not go away easily unless our flesh has been satisfied. But righteous anger goes away quick and is slow to come. Now, this is what Jesus says about anger and murder, but he's not done talking yet. Instead, Jesus starts not, he's been addressing the person who may be struggling with anger and a murderous heart. But then he turns towards the person that person is angry with. And they have a responsibility here too. They have a responsibility. Now, does that mean that they are guilty of sin? No. But listen, when we understand Jesus' view of sin, for Jesus, sin is everything that gets in the way of our relationship with God. So if you're in a church and your brother or sister is angry with you, it is in your best interest as part of that church to do what you can to help them clear up their anger, because their anger is going to affect you, because their anger is going to affect the whole church. It's going to affect the entire church's relationship with God. I've pointed out before in Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul says, let there be no sexual immorality among you. Among you is a better translation than in you. That is, among you in the church. It's not just a commandment to those who happen to be struggling with that particular sin. It's a commandment to the community to make sure that sexual immorality does not exist in it. And we could say the same thing about anger. It is all of our responsibilities. Because there are some of you that don't really struggle with anger a lot, and there are some of you that do. And maybe, I don't know if there's a temptation to take the sermon as an opportunity to have a nap, because, well, this isn't my sin. I'll wake up next week or the week after, you know, when he starts talking about a sin that's relevant to my life. Even if you don't struggle with anger, there are people in your church that do. And you need to do everything you can to reconcile with them if that anger is directed at you. So Jesus first brings up two sort of situations. One, a person who has offended someone else, another brother or sister, and they are worshiping God. And that just at that moment, as they're worshiping, they remember, oh yeah, I did this thing and so-and-so is angry with me about it. Whether righteously whether rightly or unrightly, it doesn't specify. But that person is told to leave their gift and go reconcile. They're in the middle of a worship service and they're being told, get out of church, go in your car or wherever you need to go, find that person and be reconciled with them and then come back and worship. Jesus says this to denote two things, I think. One is God's priority. He loves your worship. He loves your singing. But you know what he loves more? A church that's united. And if there's something going on between you and brother or sister so-and-so, God would prefer you deal with that than you stand and praise and worship and pray. And the second thing, he's showing us that that is God's priority. But it also just shows us the community focus we're to have. The church isn't a place for us to say, well, that's not my responsibility, so I'm just going to leave them with that. We do have a responsibility to reconcile, because once we've reconciled, everybody wins. There's no point in you standing there saying, well, it's their responsibility to say sorry to me. Like, you are hurting spiritually because there is no reconciliation. Why would you let pride get in the way of that? A prideful attitude that says, well, they're the one that wrong, like they're angry with me for no reason, so I don't even need to go and explain myself. Like, there's a bit of a pragmatism here where it doesn't matter if you're guilty or not. Do what you can to reconcile. If you can't, if you do what you can, they're still angry with you, well then you leave it in God's hands. But you do what you can and you make it a priority. The second situation Jesus brings up is two people going to a courtroom. In this case, it seems that the one being accused, that the one angry in this situation is righteously angry, because the judge, who I think we can best assume to be God, is on their side. And Jesus tells the guilty party, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. This is another reason why being stubborn isn't a good idea. Maybe you're wrong. And if you're wrong and your brother is righteously angry at you, guess who's getting the gavel? You are. This is something there's so much seriousness in this. Our relationships with each other are so important to our relationship to God. We don't even grasp it in our world today. There is everything. Your relationship with other brothers and sisters has everything to do with your relationship with God. So if another believer has something that they are angry at you for, this is saying, well, first, try to reconcile with them. And second, see, be open to the possibility that maybe you're wrong. That maybe there is something that they are righteously angry at you for that God would condemn you for if you don't repent of. And Jesus is quick to say, you will not get out until you pay the last penny. This isn't necessarily talking about eternal punishment. It might be the kind of discipline God will subject you to. But either way, God takes prayers prayed by the righteous seriously. An example of this might be in James, where James is addressing some of the richer members of the congregation who are hiring some of the poorer members to cut their fields, but then they wouldn't give them their pay that day. They would say, oh, I'll give you your pay next week, or I'll give you pay at the end of the month. When in these days, living paycheck to paycheck meant living day to day. You did a day's labor, you got money for that day. On your way home, you grab food, and then, with your daily wages, and then the next day you do the same thing. It's a daily need. And if these richer people, they're saying, well, you know what, it'll just be easier for me if I give you a lump sum at the end of the week. They're actually causing these people to be homeless until the end of the week. And James says, God hears their cries against you. In other words, these are poor believers who have been abused by wealthy believers, and in their abuse, they have cried out to God, the judge, and God hears them. And God is on their side. So if there's a believer that is angry at you, entertain the possibility that they might have a righteous reason and explore that. Come to terms with them. Try to reconcile. If you do see that you are in the wrong somewhere, confess your sin to that person. And then you will never have to reach the courtroom. And then if you have done all that and you still reach the courtroom, it will be up to them to justify before God their anger towards you. So do you see how Christ tackles both sides of any quarrel or any disagreement or any conflict in the church? There is responsibility on both sides, which means that if you are in some kind of quarrel with some believer, you have a responsibility, regardless of whether you're in the right or not, whether you're the angry one or not. There is a responsibility because this church is your responsibility. This community, the love that we have for each other here, is your responsibility. As we keep going through this sermon, we will continue to see Jesus do the same thing he just did to the commandment, you shall not murder, to the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, when he talks about lust and divorce. And a lot of commentators will separate those two. I'm going to be taking them together. When he talks about, he will talk about oaths, which were common in the Old Testament, and loving your enemies, which was a strange concept for Old Testament believers. In a sense, Jesus will continue taking the law to the heart and what it was originally intended to say to believers or to people who believe God and have faith. But for us today, let us consider this by remembering how God quenched his own anger with the blood of his Son. There is no one in the history of existence that has ever been as angry as God is and as in control of his anger as God is. There's no one who has let so much anger go, righteous anger go, and has sacrificed in order to bring reconciliation. The Father sent his Son to die so that we, who were the objects of God's righteous anger, are reconciled to him. Let that be your example, brother or sister. You are called to follow Christ. If you're called to follow Christ, it means you're called to be willing to spill blood to reconcile and have peace and love in this community. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ, which cleanses us from all sin and brings us into a new community, a new covenant in which we are not saved by works, but by your grace, your works, and faith in what you have done. But Lord Jesus, we know how quickly we become angry and how quickly we become condemning. Lord, we ask that you would tackle the great monster of unrighteous anger that lurks in our hearts. The abuse of a godly attribute in an ungodly world. Lord, give us first self-control. Give each of us control over our hearts, over our passions, over our desires, over our feelings of being wronged. And Lord, let us instead take on the heart of your heart, Lord. Your heart, which is slow to anger and quick to forgive. Father, your wrath was poured out on your Son. Father, will we not see that any sin committed against us, your wrath has already been poured out for that sin? That sin's already been made up for? That the same reason, the same way we are forgiven by you is the way that we are called to forgive our brother or sister that has wronged us? Lord, give us also the wisdom to discern in our hearts whether anger is righteous or not. And if we're not sure, to be careful enough to assume it's not righteous because of the way our flesh is. And Lord, let us also be patient and wise enough to bring reconciliation when we are not in the wrong, or when we don't think we're in the wrong, or when we don't think that what we did was that big a deal. Lord, make it such a priority in our lives that we would leave in the middle of a church service to go and make it right. God, may our consciences be clear of murder in all its forms. Lord, for those of us who are guilty of it and who struggle with it, Lord, give us the grace to continue to fight that sin of murder. And for those of us who maybe don't struggle with it as much as others, give us grace and patience to bear their burden just as they bear ours. In all things, Lord, may we grow in the love of Christ, that you may show that love to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.